Now let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we may take up the reading at verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him, that is Mephibosheth, out of the house of Machir the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan the son of Saul was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Today I want to spend the moments we have together trying to help those of you who are troubled with fears and are anxious about your own state of soul. And I can't think of a more suitable person to help you than this man here, Mephibosheth. You may remember that as a little child, he had been taken up by his nurse, who had just heard the news that Saul, the king, had been killed in the battle of Gilboa, Mount Gilboa. And the nurse, in a moment of panic, swept up this little boy, who was just a tiny child, and rushed away for safety. But in her haste, she fell, and this little boy apparently fell out of her arms, and his feet were badly damaged, or his legs, and he could never walk. He was a cripple all the days of his life. He has a name which is not very exciting. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, means one who dispenses shame. We may not know why he got that name, but he must have felt keenly his own disability. He was a son of Jonathan, who was a son of the King David, King Saul, but he was in his own person wretched, held no doubt by the minds of many as despicable, even though he was a prince's son. Now this interview is a most fascinating one, because David inquires to see if his former friend Jonathan had any remaining sons or family to whom he might show kindness. And it turns out that there was this Mephibosheth living, tucked away in some obscure place, whose names are mentioned here. So David, out of love for Jonathan, now dead, sends for this man, and he is brought. We don't quite know how. Perhaps he was carried on in a container, some sort of litter, or perhaps put on a horseback and helped along. But this poor crippled man came, and David interviewed him. You can sense the fear that this man had when David said to him, Are you Mephibosheth? Behold thy servant, he says, which is a polite way in Hebrew of saying yes. And he was very afraid, because Saul had persecuted David, and he did not know if David intended to wreak his vengeance upon all who remained of the house of Saul. And this poor crippled man lay, I suppose, on the floor or in some other ungainly position. And he knew that David could roast him alive if he so chose. And he was very afraid. He was very conscious also of his own sad condition as a cripple. And David shows him love and kindness. Fear not, he says to Mephibosheth, fear not. I will surely show thee kindness. And then he explains why. It wasn't merely an act of general philanthropy. It was kindness for the sake of Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, now dead, who had been a close friend and associate of David. And David, you may remember, had often times made a covenant with Jonathan. David and Jonathan, being bosom friends, had covenanted with one another. And Jonathan had pleaded with David, when you come to the throne, show kindness to my descendants, he had said. And David had promised to do so. And here is the promise being fulfilled. David shows this love to Mephibosheth for the sake of his father, Jonathan. So that is the picture. And I cannot think of any picture which is more similar to the condition of a weak and doubting Christian than the condition of this man here whose name is Mephibosheth. And many of our older preachers, as some of you may remember, often spoke of Mephibosheth as a type of the doubting Christian sitting at the table of the Lord and with his feet under the table, crippled. And indeed that is an eloquent description of how the feeble, weak Christian is. Well, I want to use this man's condition, if I can, as a brief picture to try to help those of you especially who find it so hard to believe that you are a child of God, even though you may be. Because those of you here who are not able to say that you are believers, for all I know, some of you may well be believers, and of some of you I believe that you certainly are believers, though you have not the strength to say so. Your courage and your confidence are crippled, and you're ready to say about yourself what this man says of himself. What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? There's something moving, isn't there, in the very humility and self-effacing, self-abasing modesty of this man. As he looked up to David, the face of one of the greatest men who ever lived, he knew that his life dangled by a thread. David only had to snap his fingers and the soldiers would come and put an end to this Mephibosheth with all his connection with King Saul. But no, David showed him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And that is how the Christian who is feeble and weak and feels crippled must think of things. Our Lord God Almighty is ready to show kindness and love even to the feeblest of all, those who have faith, even the doubters and the uncertain and the self-doubters and the self-condemners. He is willing to show them love and pardon and grace for the sake of somebody else. Not because we're worthy of it, but for the sake of his own son, Jesus Christ, in view of his death for us and in view of his intercession for us. God the Father is willing to dispose all affairs for our blessing and for our good. And indeed he allows us even to sit at his table and to eat of the benefits and blessings of the kingdom of God. And all of this he does in spite of the fact that we know ourselves to be like a dead dog. So let me look then at this most interesting picture we have here of somebody who had a low opinion of himself, knew himself to be worthy of death at the hands of David, and yet receives all this love and kindness, not for his own sake, but for the sake of somebody else who has died, namely his father Jonathan. My dear feeble Christian friend, if that's what you are today, and I'm not very different myself, I would say there are three things that you need to understand. These three things are fears and worries and doubts. Because these are the things which trouble you. Fears and worries and doubts. Obviously they troubled Mephibosheth, didn't they? He was afraid that David would kill him. He was very worried that David would have no mercy upon him. And he had great doubts about his own worthiness to be in the presence of the king. A dead dog, he said, that's all I am. My servant is but a dead dog. Well, there are many of the Lord's people who think that kind of thing about themselves. And you need to understand these three matters: fears and worries and doubts. Because you can have all these three things and still be a Christian. I hope you understand that, my beloved friends, those of you who are feeble in your faith and doubting about yourself. You can still be a Christian and yet be filled with fears and worries and doubts. Now, it's not a virtue on your part. It's not something to glory in. It's not one of your best points. But for all that, you may be a genuine child of God on your way to glory and on your way to heaven. So think about these three things as they may trouble you in your life: fears and worries and doubts. What do we mean by fears? Well, a fear is the way we react to dangers as we perceive them to be. Fears are the way our soul reacts in the light and the face of danger. And it is quite possible that your mind is often full of fear as to whether you are a child of God or not, because you know the danger of not being a Christian. If we die without Christ, then we are lost. And no doubt you have some of those fears. And then there are worries. You say to yourself, however am I going to get through this life? You may know that John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has a character called Mr. Feeble Mind, who was always worried and always doubting, turning every mouse into a mountain and every molehill into a mountain. Every problem was like scaling Mount Everest. He couldn't face it. But he was a true child of God. It was that he had a feeble mind. He was worried too much. Well, many of the Lord's people are like that in this world. Those who love Jesus Christ, some of them at any rate, they are like that. Everything is a burden to them. Everything upsets them. Everything puts them off their balance. Fears and worries and doubts. And you doubt, perhaps. Not the Bible. You don't doubt the Bible. But you do doubt yourself. You say, well, I know that Christ is the Savior. But if only I could be sure that I believed in him. You don't doubt what God says. You believe what God says and you love it. But you doubt whether you yourself have ever truly believed what God says. That's the problem, isn't it? well, you can be, as I say, a genuine child of God with that kind of doubt. You see, there are doubts of various kinds. A person who doubts the Bible, seriously doubts it, is not a Christian. A person who does not believe what God has said cannot be a Christian, because this is what happens to us when we are born again. We know the Bible to be true. So it's quite possible for a person to have doubts about themselves, which are not inconsistent with being a true Christian. It's not a virtue to have doubts, but it is possible to have doubts and still to be a child of God. Let me make this clear. There are doubts which are damning, and there are doubts which are not damning. Doubts which are damning are doubts when we doubt the word of God, as Adam and Eve did, and lost paradise. If we doubt what God says in his word, then of course that is a damning doubt. But if we doubt ourselves, that's a different kind of doubt. That's a lack of confidence in what we view ourselves to be capable of doing and thinking and believing. So we may doubt ourselves, but we may not doubt what God has said in his word. There's a world of difference. We are to doubt ourselves because we are so imperfect, and our faith is so imperfect and impure. But God is very patient with little faith. You may remember a certain man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ said to him, "All things are possible to him that believeth. Do you believe?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now there was a case of a man who had faith, and yet he doubted his having a faith, and it upset him because he had so little faith. And yet he had faith for all that, didn't he? And Christ blessed him, and Christ heard his cry and answered his prayer. He was not an unbeliever, because his doubt was not a damning doubt. His doubt was a doubt about himself. He lacked courage to believe that he did believe. And that is not a damning doubt. But it is a damning doubt if we doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. If we doubt that Jesus died and rose again, these are damning doubts. We cannot be saved if we doubt these things. But if we doubt ourselves and think of ourselves as being the poorest Christian that ever lived, that's not a damning doubt. Many of the Lord's people think that about themselves. Some of them are right here. They think that of all the Christians that ever lived, they are the very worst. There's plenty of those people, and some of them are the best Christians alive. Didn't the Apostle Paul say about himself that he was the chief of sinners? He was less than the least of all saints. Take the weakest, poorest Christian on earth, said Paul. Well, I'm poorer still. I'm less than the least. He invents a word which really grammatically is impossible. You know, we have little, then we have less, then we have least. Well, Paul invents another one, leaster. It's the comparative of a superlative. He's leaster. There's no such word, but he invents it because he wants to get a word to show how he regards himself as extremely, extremely poor and unworthy. And yet he was the great Apostle Paul. And all that I'm saying is to show you that to have doubts is not damning, provided you believe what God has said. Indeed, you ought to have doubts. You must always doubt everything except what is consistent with the Bible. Some people go to hell because they don't have doubts. They believe what is wrong. If we believe things that God has not said, like the Mass and worshipping the Virgin Mary and confession to the priest and all these things, if we believe these things, then we should be lost, because these are false things. And the rule is, doubt everything accept what God has said. Doubt nothing that what God has said. What God has said is truth. What other people say contrary to God is not truth. So I say, don't let the devil trouble you about doubts, provided they are not damning doubts. And damning doubts are doubts about what God has said. But my dear friend, you don't, do you, believe what God has said? Your trouble is that you are doubting yourself. You doubt if you have real faith. Isn't that the problem? Is it not that you are rather like this Mephibosheth here? As God looks upon you with his holy eye, you're ready to say to him, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Isn't that the case with some of you? That you really do believe, and yet you have such a low, poor opinion of yourself. You can't believe that you believe. You doubt your own state of grace because you have a low and poor opinion of yourself. Well, many Christians are like that, and yet they will get to heaven because they believe in Christ. And I want, therefore, to ask you these questions. We face a position in which one who is searching their own heart must ask themselves this question: am I a believer or not? How are we to assess our doubts as to whether we are a believer or not? Well, there are two points in mind here. There are some people who are confident that they are Christians, but they are not Christians. And there are some people who doubt their being Christians, but they are Christians. There are these two sorts of people. Some are very confident that they have Christ as their Savior, but for all that, they are not Christians, because they have no love for the things of God. And what they need to be brought to see is to doubt themselves. And they are going to hell with their eyes open, because they imagine that they are saved when they're not. And there are plenty of people like that. Ask them if they're Christians. Yes, they say, "I am." But when you look at their life, there's no difference between them and the world. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They talk about the world. They're only interested in worldly subjects. Their heart is worldly. So you see, there are these two opposite kinds of people. There are those who are very confident about their being Christians, but they're not Christians at all. On the other hand, there are those who are very full of doubts about themselves, but they are Christians in spite of that. Confidence, you see, may be misplaced. Doesn't Jesus Christ speak about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember how he describes the judgment day? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?' Then will I say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity.'" They were very confident. They couldn't believe it, that Christ would reject them. They had testified. They had been in pulpits. They had done all manner of things, casting out devils, miracles, wonderful things. They had done all these things. But for all their confidence, they weren't Christians, were they? And the opposite is true. There will be many, no doubt, in the last day who will want to say to Christ, "Oh Lord, I am the poorest, wretchedest, foolishest creature who ever lived on the face of the earth. Look not upon me, because I am foul and black. Thy servant is a dead dog." And to such people, where they have faith, though it be but as a grain of mustard seed, our Lord will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and let me comfort you," as David says here. Listen to David's words. He says to him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." What good news that was to this feeble man, this crippled man, this doubting man, this Man who had such a low esteem of himself. What good news? Fear not. You will be sitting at my table, he says. I will honor you as one of the king's sons. Come, come. Do not doubt. Do not be afraid, says David. Now, how much more will Christ say that to you if you have even a grain of faith in him? So you see, there is this subject of those who have confidence, but it is misplaced. And there are others who have no confidence, but for all that, they have the seed of grace in their hearts. Now you must ask yourself this if you have the problem of doubting. Ask yourself, what is it that you doubt? Come now, be honest before God. I'm not asking you to tell me, for I am of no importance, but before God, ask yourself, my beloved friends, what is it that you doubt? Those of you who are feeble in your Christian faith, those of you who find it so difficult to confess Christ in an open, public way, tell me, what is the problem? Is it that you doubt what God says in the gospel? Or is it that you doubt yourself? There's a world of difference. If you doubt what God says, then I can tell you, you are no Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, obviously you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that he lived and died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, you're no Christian at all. But then, I do not think that is your problem, is it? Is not your problem that you really doubt whether your faith is real faith? Isn't that the problem? Isn't it you doubt whether such a sinner as you could ever be acceptable to God? Isn't that the problem? Well, so do all Christians doubt themselves in that sense. Because the greatest Christians who ever lived are all too aware of the fact that they are wretched, poor, unworthy servants of the great and holy God. And so they are. There's no such thing as a worthy Christian. They're all utterly unworthy. And when God shows love to his people, Christian people, it's not for their sakes, but for Christ's sake. And we are all beneficiaries of Christ's finished work. And it is for Christ's sake that God even so much as notices our existence or stoops so low as to give us all the favors that we have in abundance in this life. Let me put this one to you. I'm trying now to give you questions which help you to see whether you are a believer or not. Here's another question to put to yourself. Whose company do you most prefer? Is it the company of God's people, or is it the company of the world? If you had your choice, with whom would you spend the rest of your life? With the world, or with God's despised people? Well, the answer you give to that question tells you everything about yourself. If you really have a secret desire to be out there with the world and all its so-called pleasures, then you belong to them, and you will get your reward for that. But if, on the other hand, you say to me, no, no, 10,000 times no, my desire is to be with the Lord's people. They are my people. God forbid I should choose any other people as mine than God's people. Well, that tells you, you are of them. You belong to them. They are yours, and they are your true companions. How else could you desire the company of the Lord's people if you weren't one of them? It's impossible. Light and darkness cannot mix. Those who are darkness cannot love those who are in the light. The two are abomination to one another. Isn't that what the book of Proverbs says? The righteous is abomination to the wicked, and the wicked to the righteous. They are opposites. Light and darkness are contradiction to one another. And you discover that as soon as you go into the open air. As our dear brother, Sir Donald John Morrison does so often, and others help him at times, you discover at once the world has no time for the people of God. It hates the people of God. So then, if you, with your doubts and uncertainties and fears, if you're in a condition like this, that you secretly desire always to be with God's people, it tells you with whom you belong. I give you another one. Do you doubt the faith, or do you doubt your own faith? Which is it? Are you contradicting what God has said, or is it just that you know how feeble your own faith is in what God has said? Well, let me give comfort to those of you who are doubting believers before I close. It is no proof that you are an unbeliever if you have a low opinion of yourself. You know, there are some people, I think, and that's what they believe. They think the Christian must have a high opinion of himself or herself. That's nonsense. The true Christian always has a low opinion of himself. So it doesn't argue in the slightest that if you have a low opinion of yourself, you're not a Christian. Here's another one. Do you have a deep sense of unworthiness? Well, that doesn't tell me anything about your not being a Christian. Not at all. Are you afraid to let God down? Well, that's not a sign that you're an unbeliever. Do you think of yourself as the lowest and the poorest man or woman on the face of the earth? Well, that doesn't prove you're not a Christian. If you have that attitude to yourself, not at all. Many great Christians have had the same view. And in a sense, all Christians have the same view of themselves. Doubting believers need to think of the following things. And with this I shall close. Doubting Christians need to remind themselves that the tiniest grain of faith will get them to heaven. You will not have much comfort if you have little faith, but you will get to heaven. Little faith doesn't give you much comfort, but it brings you heaven in the end. And that's the main thing. Let me advise you now as to what you are to do. Those of you who have this little faith and cannot say anything about your own believing in Christ, let me say, try to change the way you think. Try each day to get a little bit more boldness and a little bit more strength and a little bit more courage. And this is the way to do it. Look at yourself less and think of Christ more. For every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ and remind yourself what he has done. He has died for vile, hell-deserving sinners like me. And as you do so, your heart will be enlivened and quickened, and you'll be strengthened against your doubts. Pray much for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with your spirit. Because, you see, God's covenant with his people is like David's covenant with Jonathan. It will not be broken. Still more so in God's case, he will never break his covenant. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. God has sworn, he has given us a strong consolation. He has given us a promise and certified it by his oath that every single one who believes in Jesus will come to glory. And isn't that a comfort? Isn't that your strength, my dear weak Christian? Is not that your strength and comfort? Even though you're lying in the dust, as it were, like this, Mephibosheth, and saying, thy servant is but a dead dog. Yet believe in the promises of the gospel, and God will lift you up from this world and seat you in glory in the world to come. And you will be just as much in the glory of heaven then as the brightest Christian on earth has ever been. May God grant you this blessing. Amen.